According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, and we will be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 momentarily. On my way to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm actually going to read a verse out of Romans. You don't necessarily need to turn there. I'm going to be reading from Romans 14, and then we will open up in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tonight. My God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer and make sure that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. Thank you for the opportunity tonight that we have to open up the scriptures and to study to show ourselves approved. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing upon every passage that we look at and the doctrines and principles that we examine. I thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I instructed the recording desk to go ahead and keep the series intact and the lesson number intact, whatever this ends up being, lesson 19 or 20 or something like that. And that's fine, related to the change of teachers. I'm just going to say a couple things. I did make an announcement this morning, and I wanted to do that publicly in front of everybody. And I'll go ahead and do so again tonight related to the MP3 file, because there could be any number of people. We've got folks in Florida and Georgia and Australia and all over the world that are, and Bismarck, North Dakota, I just found out, different people that are listening to our MP3 files that are following the ministry and consider themselves a part of this ministry. And they may wonder, well, why the change of teachers, what happened to La Rosa and so forth. Well, nothing happened to La Rosa, so he's safe and sound. That's good news. And this morning I made an apology because I became aware of something yesterday that I was not aware of that I understand has actually been the case related to La Rosa's convictions. And when I wrote to La Rosa yesterday, when we communicated it, it became very clear that he was under the impression that I knew that he had come to these changes. And I had to apologize then because I was not aware that he had come to these changes. As far as I knew, he was still wrestling with some questions and with some doubts. And so this brings me then to Romans 14. And none of this is to, I'm not critical of La Rosa at all. I'm actually very encouraging towards him. And I want him to sort through every question that he has. I want every believer to sort through every question that they have. And not just simply swallow a theology because it's what I'm spewing forth. All right, search the scriptures, see if these things are so. And if there's doubt, then we've got a problem. Okay? And in Romans 14, we actually find out that doubt is a veto against moving forward. And if you do doubt, I'm looking at the end of chapter 14 here in Romans, really verses 22 and 23. And it says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." Now, obviously we limit this to realms of Scripture that are appropriate for such convictions. You cannot use this in a realm of Scripture that is not up for debate or not up for conviction. In other words, you can't use this to validate sin. You can't use this to say, well, I'm okay with adultery. I don't consider it adultery, so my conscience is fine with rampant fornication, no limits, right? You can't do that. Because that clearly is a realm of doctrine in which there is a thou shalt not, and there is a very clear command of Scripture. But other realms don't have those clear delineations, and we call them doubtful things or application for discernment and discretion. whereby different believers come to different conclusions. Meat sacrificed to idols is the specific aspect here. But we have modern day applications as well. Some believers choose not to drink a single drop of alcohol, for example, as a matter of conscience. Other believers are acceptable in alcohol on a limited basis because the command is against drunkenness. They feel that drinking in moderation is acceptable. And that's a very common matter, I think, among believers whereby there's a disagreement and different believers have different faith convictions. Some have issues with dancing or playing cards or other things. As a matter of culture and as a matter of church background, then they may not be comfortable with dancing or playing cards and things of that nature. So if it is something as a matter of conscience for you that convicts your conscience, then don't do it. Plain and simple. If your conscience thinks it's wrong, it's wrong. So we understand this. And that even backs up to verse 14. I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. To him it is unclean. And so if you think dancing is a sin and I somehow bully you into dancing with Sharon and I next time we go down to Bastrop with Cliff and Terry, well then you're there. You're not there in faith. I bullied you into it. And you think it's wrong, but you're doing it anyway. And you're sinning and I'm causing you to sin. That's a terrible stumbling block on my part. I don't want to have anything to do with that. All right, now those things, of course, are activities or earthly things. But then we also can view this as it comes to convictions of doctrine. And with respect to if you hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, a mid-tribulational rapture, a post-tribulational rapture, that's our discussion tonight. Other convictions, if you hold to the cessation of the sign gifts, or you hold to the continuation of the sign gifts. Believers that are under massive conviction that speaking in tongues is appropriate because they speak in tongues quite a bit. All right, and you can outline the doctrine for them and teach them, but at least in my experience, the folks I've spoken to, you can't talk them out of it because of their experience. They do it. And because they do it, it can't be wrong. All right, and this is just the logic that they go to. And so they have that particular conviction. And I just have to say, you know, I'm going to leave you as under the Lord. I commit you to the Lord and the word of his grace. And when he chooses to change your conviction, then he will do so. Then he will do so. Now, as it comes to your own conviction, La Rosa came to a conviction pertaining to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that's the chapter where we are as it pertains to the rapture of the church. And once it became clear that his conviction was at odds with mine and at odds with our doctrinal statement, I realized that, okay, I really shouldn't allow him to be teaching here from the pulpit in this chapter. And I explained that, and I hope he understood, and so forth. So, in any event, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. There's actually a mental attitude peace, an inner happiness about being able to rest and relax over that which you know. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him against that day. But then it goes on to say, but he who doubts is condemned. If whatever he eats or whatever the application is, because his eating is not from faith, whatever is not from faith is sin. And really the primary reason beyond what I've already said in terms of not wanting La Rosa to teach chapter 4 is because I was afraid that he was going to try to teach chapter 4 my way instead of his own way. And that he was then going to be trying to teach something contrary to his own convictions. That he would at the very least try to teach it in a neutral way, neither teaching it my way or his way, just kind of a vanilla don't take a position way. And that would be wrong too. Just trying to teach it vanilla without teaching a pre, mid, or post conclusion doesn't bless anyone, I don't think. Or then trying to teach it my way when that's not what he believes, I think would be harmful to him. And I wouldn't want him to do that either, see. So, I'm going to go ahead and continue this series and then wrap up chapter 4 and chapter 5, by which time, however many weeks that takes, by which time then Dan will be back in town and we'll go ahead and resume the Sunday evening rotation between Dan and Glenn. And then possibly a third, or depending on who the Lord provides, to make this a true rotation. All right. So, let's turn over then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And again, I apologize because I really thought that the notes I put together yesterday were going to show up here on my laptop just as soon as I synchronized, and it turns out they did not show up as soon as I synchronized. So I don't know why they did not synchronize, but I will make sure before next Sunday night that we have the notes available. All right. Finally then, brethren. We really have a transition here in chapter 4. You could think of chapters 1 through 3 as a unit and chapters 4 and 5 as a separate unit. It really is. There's a lot of recap and review in chapters 1 through 3, kind of a history of where Paul is, where the Thessalonians are, how they got to where they are, why this letter is being written, and so forth. A lot of reflection on how they sent Timothy back and different things like that. So really, chapters 1 through 3 are looking back in large respect. Chapters 4 and 5 now are moving forward, looking ahead and building on what they already know with exhortations. A lot of exhortations, a lot of commands that we have here. So finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. That you excel still more. Over the old building, I actually had that on a plaque. It was a wood burning. It was a gift that used to be outside my office door. And it, I still have it. It just hasn't been put up on a wall yet here in the new building. But excel still more. I like to think of the Thessalonians as the anti-Corinth. All right? Corinth was schismatic and full of divisions and doing everything wrong. Much of 1 Corinthians is just a rebuke after rebuke after rebuke. Things fix this, change that, straighten that out before I come, kind of a thing. In 1 Thessalonians, you struggle to really find any correction, any rebuke, anything that has to be addressed. Only by inference, I think, do you find a couple of glimmers in chapter 5. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. There's just a hint there that perhaps they were resistant to any teaching that didn't come from Paul, or maybe some of the new teaching that some of their young pastors were starting to feed them with. And Paul was saying, don't despise that. So if there is a correction in this epistle, then that's it. That's really the extent of it. There's not a lot in this epistle. And we see this here, like I say, back here in 4:1. You receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. And that's what you're doing, just as you actually do walk. And so Paul's saying, we were with you, we taught you, you received instruction, and you're living it. That's great. He says, do better. Do more. Don't stop. Don't stop and don't let up. That's the problem. You start to coast. You start to drift. You start to think, well, I'm all right. I'm doing all right. And that's the pride that goes before the fall. That's the arrogance that says, well, I'm doing all right. Well, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you are doing well, great. Excel still more. All right? Ask what more can be done. And this is really an exhortation or an admonishment that could be applied in a lot of circumstances. All right? Now, I do highlight the fact that this goes well with our Corinthian study because we have a day right in there, all right? There's a day, there's a have to, there's a must. And as we've been studying in our 2 Corinthians series, day is the impersonal verb that speaks of obligation, that speaks of a have to. So it's not that you ought to, but that you must walk and please God, okay? And maybe it's just me, and I'm being quirky about this, but I think in our language anymore, ought to sounds kind of advisory, right? Sounds like that's a helpful hint, it's a recommendation, something you ought to do, you know, but if you don't, that's okay. No, don't think of ought to as a permissive will kind of thing, that you, good idea if you do kind of a thing. No, it's a have to. It's a day, it's a must, see. Let's try to reinforce the imperative nature of the obligation of the have-tos that we have in Scripture. So you receive from us instruction as how you must walk and please God. That's the expectation of your position in Christ. Just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And their teaching has commandments. And my teaching has commandments. All Bible teaching will have commandments if it's the whole counsel of God's Word. And if you're not ducking the commandment passages, you're going to have commandments. And you're going to encounter them. And you're accountable, not because the preacher's yelling at you, saying, do this, don't do that, but because God Himself is issuing these commandments. They're coming from the Lord. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before, and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. All right. Now, last week we wrapped up, or LaRosa wrapped up, with some of the details there pertaining to let's just pick it up with verse 3, with the will of God, your sanctification. And the nature of thelema, the nature of the will of God. This would be really a good thing to stress tonight. The thelema to theu, the will of God. All right? This is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, that's not the entire will of God, but that's a good place to start. Okay? We'll see more coming up. We'll see more in terms of rejoice always, pray without ceasing, everything give thanks. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Okay? So we've got multiple statements in this epistle about the will of God. And we understand that all of the above is true. It is the will of God. What we see here is the will of God. What we're going to see in chapter 5 is the will of God. There are multiple places in the New Testament where the will of God is spelled out along these lines. And I think this is worthwhile. I think it's worthwhile to target each one of these. And we did so in the Basic Doctrinal Studies notebook, if you study thelematology. I think it's worthwhile to start with the simple, ongoing, daily walk that we have. That's what Paul's stressing here, the daily walk in pleasing God. That's a good approach for us to follow on a daily basis. And let's not fall into a process whereby we think of the will of God as a puzzle or a magic spell that we cast from time to time when we have real big issues in life. Okay, and I just want to illustrate this. I know we've done it before, but I just want to illustrate this because too many believers, I think, ignore the will of God on a daily basis, and they really focus on it only for what they call big-ticket items, right? To them, will of God is something that you seek, like an Old Testament prophet inquiring of the Lord. And we limit it to the big-ticket items. We limit it to huge, life-changing events. Like, I have to seek God's will fervently in prayer. I want to know God's will for who I should marry. I want to know God's will for what job I should take. I want to know God's will for what town I move to. And sometimes those are combined with a job. Okay, and so they limit, it's sad, limit their understanding of the will of God for only gleaning information when I've got a big decision to make. And that's a sad view of the will of God. Because we want to be in the will of God continuously. Big decisions, small decisions. All that we do, we want to have done in the will of God. Every way that we think, every way that we speak, everything that we do, we want to be consistent with the will of God. And so, what we find more often than not are passages like this. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Okay? Or passages like we'll get to in chapter 5. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Everything give thanks. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. We find passages like this that speak of the daily ongoing Christian walk. And that should be normal. That should be normal so that when we do come to a big decision, we just take it in stride. We take it as a matter of course. It's nothing out of the ordinary. Because every day is a day that we begin in prayer. Every day is a day we begin in Bible study. Every day is a day that we begin saying, not my will, but thine be done. Every day is a day that we have the attitude that the Lord is going to show us something today, and we're walking with Him. And these life-changing things, they're no different than anything else. On one level, okay, obviously some choices are bigger than other choices in earthly terms, sure. But you understand what I'm saying. If all day, every day is a matter of staying in the will of God and seeking His will and being intimate with Him and fellowshipping in His truth, having this continual prayer that is a conversation with Him, then seeking His will for those huge decisions is a matter of course. And you just take it in stride. I'll tell you this, if you're not rejoicing, if you're not praying, if you're not giving thanks, if you're not sanctified, then you're out of His will to begin with. So in those circumstances, when you're not praying, you're not giving thanks, you're not rejoicing, you're not sanctified, how good a job do you think you're going to do inquiring of the Lord to get your answer for His will? Say, well, we prayed about it. It just seems to me like He put it on my heart. And it's this kind of nebulous thing. It's kind of this, there's really no definition. There's really how do you describe that? See? And in particular, if you're not sanctified and you're not rejoicing and you're not praying, you're not giving thanks and you're not in the will of God to start with, how do you know if the Lord put this on your heart? Don't you think maybe you're vulnerable, susceptible to other spirits out there that masquerade as the Lord and His divine guidance and so forth? And say, well, I just have this real peace about it. Well, who provides that? There's a counterfeit there, too. Different applications related to that. So I would encourage you to do a study on Thelema, to review the notes that we have in the Basic Doctrinal Studies notebook, because we have a whole division. One of the 10 divisions of basics is thelematology. And understand that the will of God is a sphere that we want to keep ourselves in on a continuous basis. And it's not a magic eight ball. We're not shaking this thing and looking in trying to say, you know, do I move to France? You know, and you're shaking the thing up and you're looking at it, okay? Or, you know, do I marry Sharon? Or do I, you know, that's not how it works. And for believers that are trying to approach that as if they were the high priest pulling a Urim and Thummim stone out of their ephod, I think they're in for a very dangerous practice that gets them in trouble more often than not. All right, so let's start with this. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Okay? Our word for sanctification is hagiosmos. I would encourage you to identify this as a fruitful study. I'll even give you a Strong's number here in a moment. It's number 3588. Hagiosmos. And go ahead and bring up the word study while I'm at it. 10 New Testament uses, so it's not that huge. The adjective hagios, though, is going to give you scads of returns, because hagios is the adjective for holy, and frequently it applies to the Holy Spirit, or applies to holy angels, or it could apply to holy humans, translated saints, okay, which is each one of us. And this is what we are, not because we deserve it, or not because we act in a holy way, but this is a positional truth. This is a reality. We are set apart by God. We are sanctified by Him. So we want to sanctify ourselves in a manner that's consistent with that. Hagiosmos. And as I said, what was the number I gave you? I gave you 38. Strong's number 38. Hagiosmos. Hagiadzo is the verb, number 37, hagiasmos, number 38, hagias the adjective is number 39. And so there's going to be a worthwhile study. But the idea of sanctified, okay? The idea of set apart, the idea of consecrated, the idea that this is something or somebody, a person, place, or thing, that we are designating as sacred. We are designating as dedicated to the Lord. All right? And it may be, it could be anything. For the Old Testament priesthood, they had sanctified garments. They had their consecrated uniform for the high priest and the priests. And they were manufactured to specifications, and they were cleansed, they were purified, and they were employed in their priestly service. And so those were the garments that they would wear on duty in the tabernacle, in the temple, while officiating at the feasts and the sacrifices and the so forth. And those would not be the garments that they would wear to a ball game, because they had ball games back then. All right, they didn't wear their priestly garments when they were doing something secular, something temporal. Okay. It was specifically set apart for that use and that use only. And we could do something similar. I mean, we may have certain things and we set it apart. We set apart the first day of the week, do we not? This is a day that's different from the other days. It's the day that we set apart for morning and evening services. We set it apart for the assembling of ourselves together. It's a day that's set apart, different than Monday through Saturday, just as a matter of practice. Maybe you've got certain, how often do you wear a suit and tie? How often do you wear certain shoes? Okay, and you say, oh, I don't want to wear those out working in the garden. Okay, I'm setting those apart. Those are my church shoes, and what have you. And that's what really what it comes down to, is set apart for a sacred purpose. It has nothing to do with somebody working hard to impress God with how holy they are. Not trying to, be a super spiritual saint and try to impress God, impress others that, oh, I'm very spiritual, I'm very godly, I'm very devout, I'm very what have you. It's not something you're working for. It's a position that you are because you're in Christ. You are set apart not because you set yourself apart. God set you apart. And then any setting apart you do yourself is a reflection of that. Your own personal sanctification is reflective of the fact that He has set you apart. He has sanctified you when it comes right down to it. So that's the aspect there. And it's good to review that from time to time, because I think it's like spirituality. It's something that gets confused. Rather than approaching spirituality on an absolute basis, you're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship, right? You understand spirituality. In a lot of churches today, spirituality is not an absolute. Spirituality is kind of a characteristic you work towards. And somebody tries to be more spiritual. Ooh, that person's so spiritual. As if they're more spiritual than the next guy. Okay, that's not a relative standard. It's an absolute standard. You're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. You're walking in light or you're walking in darkness. He that is spiritual is the believer under the control and filling of the Holy Spirit rather than the flesh. All right, so this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. That is, in case we're not blunt enough, one particular realm in which you can lose sanctification very quickly is in the physical, and that's what we see here, that you abstain from fornication. This is a sin pattern, not magnified above other sin patterns, but it does have ongoing consequences beyond other sins. Any sin will knock you out of fellowship. But 1 Corinthians tells us that the physical sins, the sexual sins, actually have damaging effects against your soul and your body related to those defilements. So that you abstain from fornication. All right. Each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And so what was the specific snare that was in Thessalonica? We don't actually know precisely, other than Greece in general, okay? We don't suspect that maybe they were quite as flagrant as Corinth. Corinth was kind of legendary. That's where the Temple of Aphrodite was, and so forth. But really, any of the large cities of the Greco-Roman culture are going to be rather wild by biblical standards, okay? Like any city in our culture today. You know, our whole society is completely sexualized, from the media to the advertisements to the billboards to everything you look at and try not to look at. It's just everywhere. And then they think you're weird. When we had a Christmas gathering with some extended family who could not understand why I was trying to communicate the attitude I was trying to communicate pertaining to morality versus immorality, sin versus holiness. And it was like I was from Mars, kind of a thing. The big scandal in the newspaper was the UT football players that were suspended and sent home from San Antonio in some kind of a sexual assault. Are you familiar with the news on that? Right before the bowl game, two UT players got in trouble for breaking team rules, and they got sent home. They weren't allowed to play in the bowl game. And then there were media reports in the news that there was a girl reporting some kind of a thing. And anyway, a particular uncle kept wanting to talk about it. You know, over and over and over and over again, and wondering this and wondering that and wondering this and wondering, you know, all the particulars and all the sordid details, you know, kind of a thing. And eventually, I wasn't the only one getting uncomfortable with the talk. I just was, you know, I don't really want to know that information. That's more detail than I need to know as far as who was doing what and when and what. Yeah, I don't need to know any of that. The point is, they were in a hotel room with a woman they weren't married to. And that right there is a problem. How about that? All right? And if she wasn't, you know, the wife, then that activity shouldn't be happening. And, oh, my goodness, you would have thought I was going back to the Middle Ages or something. And like, oh, my. Quite a scandal in the family conversation over Christmas. Say, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with a couple of young college fellows, good red-blooded American men? Why shouldn't they have a fun time in a hotel room with some girl there in San Antonio? Say, well, I'll give you a bunch of reasons. How about that? They're not married to her. Start with that. All right? It's not right. Her nakedness does not belong to them, see? And, yeah, you'd think I'm a Puritan, what have you, from whatever. All right? Practically Amish at this point. So, sure, the standard of holiness, it was definitely unusual in the Greco-Roman culture, and clearly it's unusual in our culture. And yet, even in that, beyond the fact that you're going to benefit from being holy, is you're also going to maintain a testimony. Unbelievers are going to look at you and say, why do you live the way that you live? Why are you different? And perhaps it'll spark opportunities for a gospel message. All right. So we have aspects there that can be looked into. Here's the 10 places in the New Testament where hagiosmos is used. Romans 6:19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, that's what you used to do before you were saved, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So this is what we were saying earlier. This, God has saved you. He has transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He has set you apart to be holy. So live your life according. Set yourself apart. Because He has set you apart. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Say, Father, I'm yours. My body is yours. My mind is yours. My soul is yours. And, you know, use me. The same context, Romans 6, verse 22. Now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. We were in Romans 6 not that long ago. Consider yourselves to be alive to God and dead to sin. Why? Because you are alive to God and dead to sin. That's the reality. Your old self was crucified with Christ. Every time you go carnal, you're taking your sin nature back off the cross and propping it back up again and worshiping it, serving it. Don't do that. All right. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's all about our positional truth in Christ. So our walk is a walk consistent with that. Okay, the rest of these we have three of those uses are in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. The very passages that we're considering tonight. Each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. We'll deal with that when we get into verse 4 and then the different applications of vessel. What is a vessel? It's a body. It's a thing. It's a and the woman is the weaker vessel, we're told. But we grant her honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life. And if we have two vessels in each marriage, then you have your own. And God has assigned that to you. That's what you are to possess in sanctification and honor. We'll deal with that. This gets reviewed in 2 Thessalonians. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And these are the mechanisms and means by which we are set apart. We are sanctified. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. He baptizes us into union with Christ. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Good application there also. Women are exhorted in 1 Timothy 2:15. And then, again, positional truth with our salvation in 1 Peter 1:2. Foreknown, or, let me pull that up, 1 Peter 1:2. Verse 1 says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Again, it's the work of the Holy Spirit on our behalf at the moment of our salvation where we are positionally sanctified. All right. Good uses there. And hopefully that's not new. Hopefully that's a review. You've had doctrine of sanctification before. You've had the difference between positional and experiential sanctification before, hopefully, where you realize that the experiential is based on the positional and different applications of that. All right. So this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, is that the whole Christian way of life? Are you a winner at the judgment seat of Christ so long as you abstain from fornicating? Okay. Say, well, but Lord, Lord, I didn't fornicate. Yeah, but you did a bunch of this other stuff. All right. Well, okay. No, that's not the totality of the will of God. Okay. But it's a good start. It's a good place to start. It's a good reminder that says, you know what? I'm different. And my body's not on my side. I need to master this. I need to present my members as slaves to righteousness. I need to glorify God in my body. I've been bought with a price. So start with that. And you might be amazed how much more productive other things tend to become when this particular thing is in the right focus, is in the right perspective, is in the right application. Different things there. All right. That each of you know how to possess. And that's an interesting term. Let's look at that. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Okay? Now we're adding to the aspect of sanctification. We're adding the element of honor on top of that. Okay? But first, let's deal with each of these terms in verse 4. That each of you know. That each of you know. All right? Oida. That each of you know. Now, how do you learn this stuff? How do you know this stuff? Does it just come to you? You just intuitively, instinctively, it sinks in somehow? No. You learn it doctrinal, like you learn other applications of holiness, of sanctification. All right. That each of you know how to possess. How to possess. Let's pick that one up. The footnote says, or acquire. Let's look up kataamai. To possess, to acquire, to get, gain, obtain. The verb is kataamai with 7 New Testament uses. The primary Hebrew use in the Septuagint is kana, like The woman Kanad, a man-child from the Lord, and she named him Cain. She named him Cain, all right, to acquire, to possess, okay? And this is not just the obtaining of a wife, okay? There's actually a sexual undertone here as well. When you have a person, the Bible uses that idiom, he had her, no one had her, they all had her. Okay, we have different passages there that talk about having. Having is sometimes an idiom that reflects the sexual activity. Okay, so rather than the world's way of non-sanctification, there's God's way of sanctification, and that includes His provision for the marital activity. It's called marriage. Okay, it's not a coincidence. It's not complicated either, by the way. If you limit marital activity to marriage, then you're following the design. Hebrews 13 calls it the marriage bed. Why is it called the marriage bed? Because that's the boundary for that activity. Again, going back to my Christmas conversation with that particular uncle, as far as that goes. All right, so possess. Kana is the Hebrew katastai there in the Greek. Different things that could be evaluated there. We'll see if some passages jump out. Yeah, it's all about the acquiring, the possessing, the enjoying of what it is that you acquire. Typically speaking, if you've acquired something, it's because you intend to do something with it. All right? You're not just having it for the sake of having it. You're accumulating the silver, the gold, or the copper, as it says there in Matthew 10:9, because of the enjoyment that that kind of wealth affords. You're acquiring a field. And what do you intend to do with that field? Well, you're going to enjoy that field. You're going to make use of that field. You're going to enjoy the benefits of that field. Citizenship. The commander said, I acquired this citizenship with a large amount of money. Well, what are you doing with that citizenship? Why did you acquire it? Paul says, by contrast, he says, I actually was born with my citizenship. The commander that he was speaking to had to purchase his a great sum of money. The prideful guy in Luke 18 saying, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Different things. And so we see in these realms, the idea is not only the acquiring, but what are you doing with what you've acquired? Why do you possess it? Why do you own it? What is a possession? And some of this, you say, you're looking at me like, kind of a waste of time. What are you belaboring this point for? Don't be so quick, because if you've not yet encountered it, there is a movement. It's been out for a while now that has so redefined language that property or ownership or authority doesn't truly exist. Okay. Your possessions aren't your possessions. They're the community's possessions. And if you have too much, because disproportionately you have more than that guy, that's wrong. Because those shouldn't be yours anyway. The total community should have total, right? And how dare you say this is our country? We don't want borders either. That crowd I'm talking about, okay? Borders are bad. Property is bad. Ownership is bad. You can't own land. The land owns itself. Or the land is, you know, this whole... This is what we're talking about. There is a satanic philosophy in the world today that disputes everything, quite even simple definitions of property or ownership or sovereignty. They are being redefined left and right, and it'll make your head spin. This is why they have no guilt over complete confiscation of all wealth at your death in a massive death tax. You have no right to leave that to your heirs. It's not yours anyway. It belongs to the community. It belongs to the collective. Okay? So if you've not yet encountered this, I bet you won't be too much longer and you'll start to spot it. You'll start to spot it in different places. And different aspects of what you think you own. Now, the classical definition, when words actually used to mean what they meant, the classical definition is your ownership of something. If it was your property, then it was yours. You had the exclusive rights to it, the exclusive rights to the enjoyment of its benefits. If it was your gold, then you could use that gold for your benefit, for your pleasure, for your betterment, whatever you wanted to do with it. Your land, you could use it for your betterment. You could farm with it. You could grow crops. You could graze animals. You could do whatever. You could mine, whatever. It was your land use because it was for your enjoyment. Ownership meant exclusive rights to the enjoyment of the benefits. Okay. Marriage is your exclusive rights. Your spouse is your exclusive rights. Nobody else has rights to her. You do. Or him. You know, gender specific. Make the proper application. All right. And so you have to learn how to do this. And like everything else God has given you, God's given you a gift, you need to use it properly. God's given you financial resources, you've got to use them properly. If God's given you a spouse, you've got to apply the doctrine appropriately. Don't abuse that. It's a trust. It's a responsibility. And by the way, it's not just applicable to married people, it's applicable to single people as well. God has not, as of yet, made that provision. Apply the doctrine properly. See. So, and here's the thing. A single person can apply this doctrine beautifully. The idea of personal holiness, the idea of personal sanctification, is far more than just don't fornicate. Right? Have the thinking pattern that is saturated in the sanctification that is in Christ Jesus. All right. What have we not covered yet? Oh, vessel, skewos. Let's look at that one. Skewos. We did this one not too long ago in Hebrews when Glenn Carnegie was teaching. You may recall. A skewos is a thing. It's an article. It's an implement. It's a tool. Maybe a skewos could be a hammer. A skewos could be a jar. It could be a spoon. A skewos could be, it could be any thing. Okay, almost like the generic English thing is a skewos. And so in context, it could be a weapon, could be a tool, could be a body. Here, obviously, it's a body. All right, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why do we have this treasure in earthen vessels? Why are our souls clothed in these bodies of dust? It'd be really nice if the moment I got saved, my body was instantaneously transformed into the resurrection body of glory with no more sin, no more, weakness. Well, that wasn't the plan of God. Okay? That body is on the way, but in the meantime, wasn't designed to be granted at the moment that you received eternal life. We have to bear the image of the earthly first before we can bear the image of the heavenly. So that's a passage that uses the term skewos for vessel. I mentioned the husband and wife passage. You grant her honor, the woman honor in 1 Peter chapter 3 as a woman, as a weaker vessel. And that's an excellent tie into this passage because it includes both the terms that we have here tonight. We have both the term for vessel and we have the term for honor. That you possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not only is it something that's set apart and sanctified, but it is something to honor the Lord with. You honor the Lord with. And were you here the last time Ralph LaRosa was in town? Did you hear Ralph LaRosa teach on this? Anyone? Was that the last? No, Luke, you were here, yeah. He was talking about this as an act of worship between a husband and wife before the Lord. As an actual act of worship in sanctification and in honor. giving all credit, giving all glory, giving all honor and glory to the Lord for His grace provision in the marital blessings of temporal life. All right. That was on a Sunday morning. You know, I'm getting a little brave on a Sunday night, but you know, He did that on a Sunday morning. All right. But each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Sanctification is our term again that we looked at in the previous verse, the hagiosmos. But honor is the word time, T-I-M-E. T-I-M-E. Again, we'll bring this up. T-I-M-E is Strong's Concordance number 5092. 5092. And if you have a hard time remembering time, just think Timothy. Okay? Time, honored of God. Time and Theos, honored of God. Anybody named Timothy or Timotheos is someone that God honors. Honored of God. Time is honor, price, value. The sad thing is, this is something that God has placed a high value on, and the world puts a cheap value on it, as if there's no significance to it, as if it's meaningless, as if it's just, casual, or it's just there's no consequences, or it's just, what's the big deal? They say everyone's doing it. And they fail to recognize that God has designed the man and woman relationship within marriage to be a reflection of Christ in the church, to be a reflection of lifelong commitment, to be a reflection of character and integrity towards one another. And the idea that you're going to abuse the blessings and privileges of that and not live up to the responsibilities and expectations of that is horrendous. And that you're going to devalue that, to cheapen that, when God says this is the highest of the values. And, you look at the every warning passage against Israel, all of their national destruction warnings came why? Because they played the harlot. They were faithless against Him. So time is the honor and the value and the price or the respect. Different ways that can be rendered in Greek. 41 uses in the New Testament. You'll spend a fair amount of time looking at it. But start to consider. Let me just leave you with this. We're approaching 7:15 here. Consider what does it mean to honor. What does it mean to value something? And how much choice you have to value or disvalue just based on your own view, your own opinion, your own choices. You can choose to value something very highly. Or you can choose to value something very low. And it might be the same thing. And you're just making a different choice on a whim. Two different people can make different choices related to how they value something. But quite often, how you value something is a decision you make. And it can change from day to day. It can change from moment to moment. Just on a whim. And you decide that maybe Bible class is of a high value. Or you decide that Bible class is of a low value. You decide that a playoff football game is of a higher value, or what have you. You start to make priorities, you start to make value judgments. And quite often, that's why when you grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, that is your decision to make, husbands. And you're honoring her, not because she deserves it. Especially when she doesn't deserve it. How about that? How about if you grant her honor that she doesn't deserve? Say, well, who wants to do that? That doesn't sound right. Well, it's called grace, right? It's called portraying your part to portray Christ in the church. And your part is the part of Christ. Your part is the part of sacrificial, unconditional integrity love. Doesn't matter what she's earned or deserved. You grant her honor. As a fellow heir of the grace of life. You love her unconditionally. She's supposed to respect you unconditionally. Maybe she does, maybe she doesn't. Doesn't change what you do. It's still your choice to make. and vice versa. It goes the other way also. All right, so time, you'll do well with time. I would also encourage you to add to that tamao as a verb. Time is a noun, but tamao you would also want to add, an epitamao. But mainly, yeah, just keep it with time, timos, 21 uses of timos, tamao. Some good word studies there. All right. Well, we'll pick up on this. We'll pick up on this next week. We'll move on to the judgment that comes with this. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you, there are consequences. And the consequences the Lord himself gets involved with. All right? So probably one more Sunday in this will get us down through verse 5 and 6, maybe 7, and we'll see. All right? And then we'll deal with verses 9 through 12, the love of the brethren, and then we hit the rapture passage in verses 13 and following. So we've got several Sundays coming up as we work our way through 1 Thessalonians. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for the opportunity we have tonight to assemble together. I do thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ that study to show themselves approved. I thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ that search the Scriptures diligently to see if these things are so. I thank you for any believer, Father, that comes to a conviction and remains true to that conviction. And Father, I do thank you for that in every circumstance. So, Father, be with us as we take what you have taught us, as we learn it, as we embrace it, and, Father, as we submit to it, recognizing that what you have provided is for our blessing. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.